With you, I would ask you to open it to 1 Peter chapter 5. We will look at verses 8 through 11 of that particular chapter, the last chapter in that first letter that Peter wrote those many years ago. Those 8 through 11, near the very end of the letter itself. I'll open with a question. Here's the question. Do you believe in a devil? Do you believe in a devil? Do you believe there exists in this world today, the world in which we live, a creature the Bible calls the devil, as I mentioned, or calls him Satan? Another name would be Lucifer. Another name would be Beelzebul. Beelzebul. It's Lord of the Flies, actually. You know, I think maybe that's a silly question. Perhaps you're saying that's a silly question to ask of a conservative Presbyterian church. But I ask it nonetheless, silly or not. You would say, of course we believe in a devil. We've been taught there's a devil. We believe in a devil. Well, you may know, the reason I ask this, you may know, is there are people in this nation, of course, and people in this world who deny such a being exists. They deny that there is such a being as the devil. For them, they would say the devil is a joke. He's a joke. He is either, in their minds, a mythological being that people use to scare gullible individuals away from doing fun things the Bible calls sinful. You Christians pull that devil out, try to scare people away from having fun. Or they believe he is a cartoon character invented only for Halloween. Of course, when I say that, you have a picture in your mind, don't you, of the devil? The Halloween devil. What color is he? He's red. Red's my favorite color, so I don't know how the devil got to be red. What else about the devil? He's got two horns, right? A pitchfork, yeah. He's got a pitchfork in his hand, you see? And then he's, of course, got that long, pointy tail. That's how people, many people in the world, conceive of the devil. He's a joke. Cartoon character. Nothing to be afraid of. But as we know from Scripture, the devil is not a joke. He's not a joke at all. Far from it, he is very real. And as Peter warns us today in the final verses of his letter, he is active in this world, very active, prowling around. As Peter writes, like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. So in light of this truth, the helpful exhortation Peter provides in these verses, first of all, to the churches, of course, that he to whom he is writing, and then, of course, to us today as well, this helpful exhortation regarding our enemy, the devil, that we will look at in a few moments, can be divided into three actions. This is what I want us to see. The three actions that Peter wants us to take in light of the fact that we do have an enemy in the world, a real enemy in the world called the devil, who is seeking, he is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So here are the three actions Peter wants us to take in light of that truth. First, he wants us to wake up. Wake up. The devil is on the loose and he seeks to destroy you. Remember that. Second, he wants us to resist him. The devil cannot defeat you when you stand firm in the faith. And third, he wants us to be encouraged. Be encouraged. You are not alone in the battle. And the battle against your enemy will not last forever. The devil is most certainly not a joke. But for the Christian, neither is he an enemy we cannot overcome. That is what Peter shows us in these verses. So at this time, I want us to read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. And we'll see what Peter would say to us about our enemy, who is out and about, actively seeking to destroy us. This is the word of God. Peter writes, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious, merciful God, this is your word. What a blessing it is to hear you speak by means of Holy Scripture. Thank you for this truth. Thank you, Lord God, that we can look to the word this morning and know that you will feed us. You will feed us the bread from heaven that we need to strengthen us, to help us live in this world today. So God, as we look at this particular section of Peter's letter that speaks of the devil, his activity in the world, and his desire to kill us, destroy us, do whatever he can to stop us from propagating your truth. Lord, let us take this word to heart, and then let us live. Let us live according to the truth we hear, so that we can better fight the enemy who is out and about. And we pray all this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Peter, you may know, he writes this letter to several churches. This is not just one church that he is writing. It's probably a circular letter that got passed around to the various churches. And these churches were mostly, I believe, composed of Gentile believers, people that were former pagans that came to faith. Certainly there could have been some Jewish believers as well within the congregations, but most of them would have been Gentile in origin. And these believers, these churches, are being persecuted for the faith. It's very clear when you read 1 Peter, as well as 2 Peter, but 1 Peter especially, that these are believers who are being severely persecuted for their faith. Gentiles who came out of paganism are now being oppressed by the very people that once were their friends. And these churches are mentioned in the first verse of his letter. Peter writes, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So that's quite a region. So as we think about these churches, as we think about these individuals that compose these churches, we know at some point in time, and we're not told when, I don't know if Peter actually planted this church or if he was just the apostle who oversaw these churches. He was the overseer. But at some point in time, they came to know Christ. They obviously were exposed to the gospel message. God opened their eyes. They believed the good news. And what is that good news? Well, the good news is Jesus Christ died for our sins. He rose again from the grave for our justification. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. He poured out the Spirit upon us. Through Christ, through his atoning work, his redemptive work, we are now reconciled to God. We are at peace with God. We have a new life in Jesus. We are being conformed even now into the image of Christ by the means of the Holy Spirit. This is the good news of the gospel, and they believed it. They heard it, they believed it, and now they are Christians. From that point forward, their lives, like our lives, were forever changed. Your life is forever changed. Wouldn't you say that? Would you not say that about yourself? When you were born again by the Spirit of God, there was a change, a transformation that occurred, and slowly but surely you were being more and more conformed into the image of Christ. You are not the same person you were yesterday. Even if you can't see that change, sometimes it's in very small increments. Nonetheless, we are not the same people. I would say look back 10 years, maybe 20 years. You're not the same today as you were then. And likewise, these individuals, these former pagans, they are forever changed. They no longer take part in the pagan revelry that marked them out before they came to Jesus. They no longer offered sacrifices to pagan gods. They no longer supported the idolatrous practice of emperor worship within their cities. They no longer worship Caesar as God. And Peter mentions this in his fourth chapter, verses 3 and 4, when he writes, "For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." It's interesting. He says what the Gentiles want to do, and they were Gentiles. But now notice, he is marking out that they are changed, they're transformed. So he doesn't even regard them as Gentiles. He regards them only as Christians. "Time has passed that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Then he continues, "With respect to this, they..." That means they're the unbelievers, their former friends, "are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery." So the Christians to whom Peter writes obviously made a clean break with their pagan past, and they no longer live like the world. And while we can say that God was well pleased with their new life, guess what? Their pagan neighbors were not. Their former friends were not pleased with the way they were living, and they treated these Christians with contempt. And while we can know that the persecution at first was minor, of course it always starts out that way, a little mocking, a little slander, a little pointing of the finger, a little, you know, wagging the tongue behind their back and so forth, over time the persecution increased. When they saw they weren't getting their way with these former pagans, now Christians, they weren't convincing them to come back into the fold, persecution got harder. It turned into physical abuse, destruction of property, jail time. That became the new norm. So Peter's main purpose in writing this particular letter is to encourage these churches to endure their hardships by the grace of God, and thereby remain faithful followers of Christ, to behave like Christians even when it seems like all hell is coming against them. And that all hell was coming against them is clear from verse 8. Look what he writes. What Peter writes, "Be sober-minded." What does it mean to be sober-minded? Well, it means to be self-controlled. Be watchful. That means be stay alert. Open your eyes. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And here we find the first action Peter tells us to take so we are not overcome by our enemy, the devil, who again is on the prowl seeking someone to devour. We must wake up. We must be aware the devil is on the loose and he wants to destroy us. You know, the devil doesn't sleep. He has no need for sleep like you and I. I have lots of need for sleep. How about you? The older you get, the better it seems. I never used to like to sleep. I like to be awake all the time, but I'll tell you what, sleep is nice. The devil doesn't need to sleep. He's awake 24 hours a day. He's on the prowl. You know, several times in Scripture, the devil, we could call him Satan as well, that's another name, is called the prince of this world or the god of this age. Are you familiar with that term? And we are told the devil blinds the minds of unbelievers, or the god of this age, god of this world. And why does he blind the minds of unbelievers? Well, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing Christ in the gospel. And he will also incite these same unbelievers he blinds to persecute God's people whom he hates. He hates us because we belong to Christ. He hates you because you belong to Christ. He doesn't hate the unbeliever. Well, I guess he does in a sense. He hates them because they're created in the image of God. And he would destroy them because they're God's image. But he has a special hatred for God's people. Jesus affirms this in John chapter 18, verses 18 through 21, when he warns his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you." And remember, this is in the context of the last days on earth for Jesus, actually the last hours on earth. So he's giving his disciples some information before he dies. He says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. That is God who sent him. The devil hates God's people. He hates God, of course, and he hates us. And he will use unbelievers. He will incite unbelievers to inflict harm upon the church in every way he can. Now, of course, the devil cannot do this all by his lonesome. Yes, he is a powerful being. I hope I never have to meet him face to face. But he is not like God. The devil is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. The devil is a fallen angel who, like us, can only be in one place at one time. Therefore, he will use demons to use his evil bidding. And the demons are also fallen angels who, we are told in Scripture, left their place in heaven to follow the devil, or Lucifer as he is sometimes called in Scripture, when he rebelled against God and tried to become as God. So when Peter writes in verse 8, your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, he has more than just the devil himself in mind. He is including all the demonic forces that oppose God and the kingdom of God in this world. Of course, Paul pictures those spiritual forces of darkness in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, when he writes, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is where the battle lies. That is the true battle. The devil, yes, he is inciting unbelievers. They are the ones who attack us. They are the ones who mock us, hurt us, and demean us, and try to destroy us. But ultimately, behind these individuals is what? The demonic forces, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Satan and his demons are alive and well in our world. As one man has said, this world has their graffiti all over it. And he and they are on the prowl like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And while it's true to say that Jesus defeated the devil at the cross and the power of sin no longer enslaves us, and we therefore do not belong to the devil but to God, it is just as true to say, and I think we can all, no, not think, I know we can all say by experience, the devil can still tempt us. He can still try us. He can still harass us. He can still incite others to harm us as he does his best to trip us up and make us fall. The devil is well aware that he can't steal us from God. He can't take us from God. If you are a true believer in Christ, rest assured your salvation is secure. Jesus says in John chapter 10, no one can snatch you out of his hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, for he and the Father are one. And everyone the Father gives to him, not one will he lose. We have that security of knowing if we are in Christ, if we are a believer in Jesus, you are safe in the hands of God. But even though the devil knows this, that he can't take us out of God's hands, he continues to tempt us, he continues to harass us, and he tries to destroy us and our witness to Christ in this world. See, he's not only trying to destroy you, he's trying to destroy your witness to Jesus in this world. Every time a believer falls, especially prominent believers, what does the world do? They mock, do they not? They wag their tongues, they laugh, they point their finger. What do they call us? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. He is out to destroy us and our reputation, and he's out to diminish Christ's witness in the world. As Peter writes again in verse 8, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And of course, his methods to devour us, and the word actually is drink us down. Devour is drink you down, is what that picture is. Connotes this big gulp. The devil comes and swallows you whole, devours us. The methods he uses will, of course, be tailor-made for the targeted person and the particular circumstance in which the temptation will come. As A.W. Pink writes, Satan is very clever, and he knows exactly what bait to use for every place in which he fishes. And how true is that? And speaking of Satan's bait, as it was in the first century, so it is today. Not much has changed. Like Solomon once wrote, nothing new under the sun. In order to trip us up and make us fall, the devil will use things like this. False teaching. Persecution. Materialism. The lure of sexual sins. The love of money. The desire for power. The desire for autonomy. And on and on and on it goes. The list of temptations to sin is endless. And of course, the devil and his horde, his evil horde, makes use of them all. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Satan will even disguise himself as an angel of light. Or that would be someone who claims to be a messenger of the truth, someone who appears to be right on, as he attempts to deceive us and lead us astray. He can even appear as an angel of light, as someone you would never think has evil motives in mind. The devil, again, is a very cunning enemy. And that is why the first action Peter exhorts us to take so we are not overcome by our enemy, the devil, is to wake up and to be aware he is on the loose and he wants to destroy us. And Peter, of course, personally knows what that means. Think of the Apostle Peter. Think of the night on which our Lord was betrayed. When Jesus said, somebody among his disciples, one of you is going to betray me. Peter said, never me, Lord. He said, I will die with you before I deny you. We love Peter, don't we? I do. He was a bold man. He did love the Lord. And I think that was his intention at that time. But guess what happened? Well, guess what happened to Peter? Well, the devil roared. And Peter stumbled. And what he so proudly asserted would never happen sadly came to pass. And not once, not twice. Three times Peter denied the Lord, denied that he even knew him. In fact, he called curses upon himself. I don't know this man. Who is he? So knowing what happened to him, knowing if it happened to him, it could happen to anyone, Peter warns us in verse 8. Christian, be aware. Wake up. Your enemy, the devil, is on the loose and he seeks to destroy you. Well, that leads me to the second thing. The second action Peter exhorts believers to take so we are not overcome by our enemy, the devil, again, who is looking for someone to devour. And that is revealed in verse 9 where Peter writes this, resist him firm in your faith. So the devil cannot defeat us when we stand firm in the faith. He can't defeat you when you stand firm in the truth of God. Therefore, we must resist him. We must oppose him. James, the brother of Jesus, he agrees with Peter when he writes in chapter 4, verse 7 of his epistle, resist the devil and he will, we know this, flee. Right. He'll run from you. He'll run from you. So we would not be the devil's next meal. We must resist or oppose him when he comes against us, and we do so by standing firm in our faith. And I understand here faith to mean the Christian faith. There are ways of taking that word, but I believe Peter has in mind here the Christian faith. That is the body of doctrine that is taught to us in the Holy Scriptures, codified in the various creeds and confessions of the Christian Church, that every true church of Christ throughout the ages will confess and will believe. And as we stand firm in this faith, as we say, this is what the Bible says, if you're saying opposite, I don't believe you. As we resist the devil's temptations to disbelieve, deny, or distort God's truth, we will not only avoid becoming his next meal, we will make him run from us, and he will seek easier prey. This is where we stand. We take our stand in the Word of God. And if you stand in the truth of God, the devil will not defeat you. The Bible, our Bible, is the very Word of God. It is the infallible rule of faith by which every other word must be measured. And that means if the devil should roar, and he will, and all hell comes against us and tries to persuade us, the Bible is not God's word. It is not the infallible rule of faith by which every other word must be measured. Therefore, there is room for other so-called holy writings to inform us and guide us to God, as many people claim. They will say, well, that's just one option. We have the Quran. We have the Book of Mormon. We have, you know, the Hindu writings as well. Well, you've got your Bible and we have this. They tempt us in that way. The devil tempts us in that way to disbelieve the Word of God, to not think that this is the only truth. That we must resist his temptations. We must stand firm in our faith, and we must declare like Martin Luther. When his faith was put to the test, and you may recall that at the Diet of Worms, when his faith was put to the test by the Roman Catholic authorities who called him to renounce his writings that exposed their false teachings, what did Luther tell them after he had thought about it for 24 hours? He was tempted. The devil was tempting him out of fear for his own life, because he knew if they excommunicated him, which they did, it was a death sentence. He could very well die. So he asked for 24 hours. They were asking him, recant your writings, the writings that expose their lies. He said, give me 24 hours. So he went back. And when he stood before them, they asked him, Martin Luther, what will you do? What will you now do? And he said, after he talked, if I'm not convinced by Scripture, he went right to the Word of God. If I am not convinced by Scripture, for popes and councils have erred, and if I am not convinced by the Word of God, he said, here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. And that is what we must do as well. When people call us to disbelieve, when people say that is not the Word of God, there are other ways to God, we must say, no, here is where we stand. I can do no other, so help me God. So let us be awake. Do not believe everything we hear, everyone who claims to speak for God. Rather, let us prove everything by the Word of God. And where there is a disagreement between God's Word and man, let us not fall prey to the devil's lies. Let us resist them as we stand firm in the faith and refuse to compromise the truth of Scripture. You know, when I think of Luther, I'm reminded of what he wrote in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. For it goes right along with what I've been saying. In the third stanza of the hymn, Luther writes this, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him. Well, besides waking up to the truth, the devil is on the loose. And he seeks to destroy us. Therefore, we must resist him and stand firm in the faith. The third action Peter exhorts us to take so we are not overcome by our enemy, the devil, is revealed in verses 9 and 10. We are to be encouraged. For we can know we are not alone in the battle, and it will not last forever. Look at verse 9. Here we see we are not alone in the battle. Peter writes, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In other words, what is Peter saying here? Well, he's saying our experience as Christians, Christians who are tempted and tried by the devil's schemes, is not a unique experience. It's happening to more than just us. It's common to every Christian throughout the world. Persecution is common to every Christian throughout the world. Now, in the context of Peter's letter, he, of course, is thinking of this awful persecution. Remember, Nero is the emperor at the time. He's the fellow that dipped the Christians in wax and put them on stakes and lit them as his chariots went around the arena. He's the nutcase that did that. So you can know the persecution that they are facing or are about to face is intense. Very intense. In fact, Peter describes this persecution as fiery trials in chapter 4, verse 12. So that's the context Peter is writing in. Our situation in America is much different. I'm not fearing tomorrow to be dipped in wax and put on a stake and lit so somebody can drive their chariot around the arena. However, the principle here remains the same. No matter what hardships we experience as Christians from the hands of unbelievers, whom that, remember, devil incites to trouble us, we are not alone. This is the common lot that for everyone who follows Christ. You know, when Paul was shortly to die, he's getting ready to die. I don't know how soon after he wrote this letter, 2 Timothy. But Paul is writing this letter to Timothy because he wants to just confirm important truths to him and encourage him and so forth. But Paul, as he is getting ready to die, wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not just the Apostle Paul, he was severely persecuted. Not just the Apostle Peter, he died crucified upside down. But all Christians, everyone who desires to live a godly life will in some form or fashion be persecuted. Do you desire to live a godly life? Well, be prepared to expect some pushback and some persecution. For all Christians in some measure will suffer for Christ in this world where its prince is the devil. But there is comfort in knowing we do not suffer alone. I believe that. We have fellow believers throughout the world who experience the same thing we do, many of them far worse than we can imagine. And as we consider our fellow believers with whom we suffer for Christ, guess what? We can pray for them and they can pray for us as well. And that is the wonder and power of prayer. I may not personally be able to encourage my fellow believers in a foreign country when I hear of their hardships that they are experiencing at the hands of unbelievers. And I've mentioned this before. If you ever subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs, you will get at least once a month an update on what's happening in the world, especially in those areas that are being severely persecuted. And I would love, when I read some of these heartbreaking stories, and Paul will testify to the truth, we would love to be there to encourage them. We would love to support them. But we can't do that, not personally. But we can do it by prayer. We can support them with our prayers. And think of this. When you know that a fellow believer is praying for you, that they are crying out to God on your behalf, does it not encourage you? In those difficult days when the enemy comes against you to try you, to tempt you, and if possible, to devour you, does it not encourage you to know when somebody's praying for you, when somebody says, I'm praying for you, brother, or praying for your sister, or lifting you up in prayer, to hear your name mentioned in a time of prayer, does it not encourage you? I think it encourages me, and I believe it encourages you as well. And that is why Peter tells the persecuted believers in verse 9, you are not alone in the battle. Don't think you're alone. You have other brothers and sisters. You have thousands of brothers and sisters, hundreds of thousands of brothers and sisters who are in this with you. We are the body of Christ. Not just this local fellowship, yes, but worldwide we are the body of Christ. And when one part suffers, the whole body suffers as well. So Peter wants them to be encouraged. He's desiring this church, these churches, to know that other believers are enduring the same kind of hardships. Therefore, they do not suffer alone, and they can support each other in prayer. But not only can the suffering believers be encouraged to know they are not alone in their battle with the devil, notice in verse 10, Peter reveals they can also be encouraged to know the battle will not last forever. And we can see this when Peter writes in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In other words, what Peter says here is difficult days are not forever. Do you like to hear that? I love to hear that. Difficult days are not forever, and soon, or as Peter writes, after a little while, God will bring those difficult days to an end. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Sing hallelujah. Sing hallelujah to the Lord. Difficult days are not forever. You know, I think it's true to say, if we know that something wonderful awaits us when we are finished with a difficult task at hand, we are more willing to put up with pain and hardship than would be true if nothing awaits us at all after we're finished. Would you not say that? If you know that something is waiting for you at the end, something glorious, something wonderful, are you not more willing to put up with the pain and the hardship for a period of time in order to receive that wonderful thing that has been promised you? And of course, the greater the reward at the end of the task, the more pain and suffering we are willing to endure. You know, that's when I used to lift weights really heavy, it used to be no pain, no gain. No pain, no gain. Well, I don't know about that anymore. I don't know how true that was. I think I messed my body up pretty well, but no pain, no gain. But anyway, that is what Peter is communicating in verse 10. He's putting everything here in the proper perspective regarding the suffering we may endure in this life for Christ's sake. He's basically saying, in view of what awaits us, he's wanting us to take the long view. He's telling us the eternal glory we have in Christ, in view of that glory, any suffering we experience in life, because of our faith in Christ, and I'd say any suffering at all, but here because of our faith in Christ, is minuscule in comparison to the promised glory that awaits us. Look, Peter says, look at the reward that awaits you. Fix your eyes on the prize that is ahead. Or as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, fix your eyes on the author and finisher of your faith, Jesus Christ. Soon the difficult days will be over. Soon your battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil will be done, and you will then have your promised reward. So don't give up, don't give in to the devil's temptations, but keep fighting the good fight of faith, stay true to the Lord, stay faithful to his church, and God will give you grace to persevere to the end. That is why Peter calls God the God of all grace in verse 10. The God of all grace. For like a fountain of grace that never stops flowing, just picture that fountain, perpetually flowing. God pours out his favor upon his people, giving them grace to stand firm no matter what difficulty they face, no matter what challenge they encounter. And see how Peter affirms this truth when he writes of God in verse 10, he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In other words, because our God is the God of all grace, when you stumble, he will restore you. When you waver in the faith, he will confirm you in the truth. When you are weak, he will give you strength to carry on. And when you falter, he will establish you in the faith. The God of all grace will carry us through our most difficult of days. So is it any wonder, I ask you? Peter now concludes in verse 11 with a doxology. After he has written what he has written, he is moved by the Spirit to write out a short doxology. To God be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Yes, to God be the dominion, the authority, the power forever. For Satan may be the prince of this world for a time, but God rules over all he has made, including Satan. And soon, the devil and the fallen angels and all the unrepentant unbelievers who have harassed and persecuted the church since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden will be cast into the lake of fire, the place of eternal torment, as the just punishment for their sin. Soon it will be over. So contrary to the majority of people in the modern world, the devil is not a myth. He is not a joke. He is a fallen angel who, together with his demonic helpers, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But as Christians, though we must be awake to the devil's schemes, and resist him when he tempts us to sin, standing firm in the faith. Here's what we need to remember. We need not fear him. We need not fear him. We need to be aware of him. We need to be awake to his schemes. We need to stand firm in the faith when he comes against us. But we need not fear him. Why must we not fear him? Because Christ, by his death and resurrection, has pulled the lion's teeth right out of his mouth, and his greatest weapon against us, the power of death, has forever lost its sting. He can't gum you to death. His teeth have been yanked through Christ. And that is why the author of Hebrews writes of Christ in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Mark this. The devil is a defeated foe. For by his redemptive work, Christ has won the victory over the devil, and by the grace of God and the power of Christ within us, we can resist the devil and defeat him too. So let us not grow weary in the battle, a battle against our enemy, the devil, but let us remember, as Peter has shown us, we do not fight alone. The battle is not forever, and soon we will have our reward. For as one author writes, and I'll close with his words, "Though suffering will come first, it will be followed by eternal glory. For the God who effectually calls us by his grace will fortify us with his strength so that we can endure to the end."